So last Easter, we're living in Abilene. We were invited over to a family's house that had a lot of land to do an Easter egg hunt. And they had a really nice house, and they made us a really nice lunch. And at one point during lunch, we were like, "Where's our 3-year-old?" We couldn't find him. Like, all of a sudden, he just kind of slipped away. So we started having a hunt for him. And we found him in the upstairs master bathroom. I found him. I came up behind him and I saw he was taking their jewelry and stuffing it into their pockets. And that's the story of how you stop getting invited to people's houses. But this is actually something that particular child of ours has struggled with on more than one occasion. So, for example, just a few weeks ago, we were going through his backpack and we found this. It is an adult male's watch, and we have no idea where it came from. So consider this kind of a public service announcement. If anybody's missing a watch, we would love to get this back to you. And I say that for a couple of reasons. One, we're all sinners saved by grace. I want you to know that, remind you of that. But two, this comes from his mother's side of the family. And right now this is funny, but there will come a day where it stops being funny, right? Where it becomes a problem. But he came by it naturally, because this is the human condition. It's to see something that you want and do what you have to do to take it. Maybe for you it's not stuff. Maybe for you it's a promotion or that new and better job or that bigger house or that faster car. We want more. And in fact, woven into our cultural DNA, I mean, this is what it means to be an American, right? Into our cultural DNA is the pursuit of happiness. And with that, we tend to think more, better, bigger, faster. But that's not just American. That started in the very beginning. So turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. In the beginning, God creates the world, and God steps back and thinks what he's made is good. He's proud of what he's made. And in the middle of this new world, he puts a garden, and he makes a couple of people. And these people are made in his image. God gives them dominion. The fancy theological word for this is that God makes them co-regents, or basically they're royalty in God's new world. They're going to partner with God in having some say in how creation goes. And in the beginning, when God creates this garden, he tells them, you are free. The first words of God are, you are free to eat from anything except one tree. You can eat all the fruit from anywhere else you want, but you can't eat from this one tree. And that's when this happens. In Genesis 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it,'" which is interesting because God didn't say that. "'And you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves and made coverings for themselves." Do you notice how the serpent tempts Eve? He comes to the first thing the serpent does is twist what God said. Actually, he adds to what God said. He says, "Did God really say?" He makes God's more prohibitive. He says, "Did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree in the whole garden?" And Eve comes along and tempers it. No, God didn't say that. God said we could eat from any tree except one. And from that tree, Eve says, we can't even touch it. Now, when Eve says this, she's actually playing it safe, right? But she's also, just like the serpent, twisting what God said. God did not say you could not touch the tree. God said just don't eat from the tree. Often we church people think that by adding additional rules, we're helping God somehow. But this was the problem of the Pharisees, wasn't it? It's actually one of the ways we hurt what God is trying to do, because we hurt each other. And here's why. What got smuggled in this little conversation is the idea that God was somehow holding out on Adam and Eve. That's what, in the very beginning, what got smuggled in right there was this idea that God was somehow against them. And so now, when Adam and Eve look at the tree, they start thinking, well, maybe God doesn't know what's best for us after all. Maybe God just made these rules up to keep something back from us. And that's when the serpent strikes. Yes, that's exactly what God is like. God doesn't want you to eat from this tree because then you would be like God. God wants to hold you back and for you to stay just like you are. And that's when they do it. They reach out and give and take the one thing that wasn't given to them. They want to become more, but they actually become so much less. And it's easy to blame Adam and Eve. They would understand if you did. They're good at blaming. But the truth is, the rest of human history is just one long commentary on how that story happens over and over again. We all have this deep underlying suspicion that God isn't good. That maybe God isn't watching out for our best interest. That maybe we need to watch out for our best interest. That's why we, you know, watch out for number one. That's why we try to keep up with the Joneses. That's why we want to make sure we get ours while the getting's good. Because we have, since Adam and Eve, had this underlying belief about the world that we live in. About if we're going to have the life we want, the stuff we want, we better reach out and grab it for ourselves. And that sounds, this morning, that can even sound poetic and noble, and it sure sounds American. But the problem is, this mindset has caused a lot of trouble. I mean, we fight each other, we start wars, we split churches, we use the best sounding reasons for it, but what we're really doing is grasping at something that doesn't belong to us. Like Adam and Eve. Control, power, honor, status, that's why we fight each other. And that is a story that is as old as the Garden of Eden and as new as this morning's newspapers. But there is another story. So we're in a series going through the book of Philippians, this little book written by this prisoner named Paul, who had planted this church, the first European church, in Philippi. And now, as Paul is facing death, he is writing back a letter to help mend a rift in this church between these two sisters. And he doesn't tell us what the argument is about between these two sisters. But basically, it's what every church argument has been about for the most part. Power. I'm not getting my way. I want to get my way. And if I can't get my way, I'll pick up my toys and I'll go somewhere else. And to this little embattled church, Paul writes, I hope you can make my joy complete. I hope that we can together have the mind of Christ, which, we, as we talked about last week, does not mean agreeing on everything, but thinking like Jesus. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Does it mean you need to, you know, think exactly like what Jesus is thinking? Well, no. No, although that would be a great thing. Does it mean you need to memorize Scripture? No, that's not what Paul means there, but that would be a great thing. Paul is aiming for something bigger and harder than what we tend to go for. But before you can hear what Paul says, what his solution is for this church, and this really is a solution for every church, what Paul gets at this morning, you have to understand the world that Paul was writing to, the world the Philippians lived in. Because he's writing to this church in Philippi, and Philippi was different than every other church that Paul planted. As a matter of fact, you want to know how we know that? They were a Roman colony. They were really, really proud of being a Roman colony. But Paul planted churches in at least 8 other Roman colonies in the book of Acts. But Philippi is the only one that tells us, and it tells us 2 times. This is the only one that Luke tells us in Acts, this is a Roman colony. And he tells us 2 times because it was really, really important to Philippi that you know that they were a Roman colony. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. But they had great pride. They took great honor in being a Roman colony. And they were more Roman than Rome. Because that's what it meant if you were a part of a colony. They celebrated their Romanness. And here's how Rome thought about things. There's a Roman historian named Cicero who actually said it like this, talking about the most important thing in Rome. By nature, we yearn and hunger for honor, and once we have glimpsed, as it were, some part of its radiance, there is nothing we are not prepared to bear or suffer in order to secure it. In the ancient world, in Rome, honor, not money and certainly not love, was the most prized thing you could have in the first century. Roman elites and really everybody competed with one another for honor, sometimes on the battlefield, sometimes in the political arena. They actually, and this is something we'll talk about in a couple weeks as well, they had this thing called race for honors. We have that thing too. We just do it much less explicitly. But basically, they're always fighting for honors. And outside of winning a big battle or winning a big election, the best way you could have honor was being born into a prestigious family. And so it was a really big deal in this world who you were related to. So it actually became a huge problem with Roman colonies that people started moving to these places and lying about who they were related to. So much so that somebody wrote a book, and I'm not making this up. Identity theft was such a problem that this guy named Valerius Maximus wrote a book, and this is the title, Of Persons Born into the Lowest Station Who Try by Falsehood to Thrust Themselves into Illustrious Families. Not a very good title, but stories are awesome in this book. Like, there's this one story about this guy who's a horse doctor. That's what they call them, not a veterinarian. And horse doctors, although veterinarians is like a noble, you know, that's a good job these days. In that day, it was not a good job. It was like the lowest of the low, horse doctors. And there was a story about this one horse doctor who started pretending like he was a senator's family. He moves to this new place, pretends like he's a senator's family. Everybody, you know, kind of respects him and stuff until they find out he's a horse doctor, and then they kick him out of the country because they're so upset about it. The reason that the honor was such a big deal is because honor and status is going to keep you from having to do certain things. Specifically, if you're a Roman citizen, you have a lot of honor, so you're not going to ever have to be crucified, right? In Acts 16, when Paul plants the church in Philippi, they beat him. And then they find out he's a Roman citizen, so they try to kick him out real quick because that's one of the things it protects you from. You'll at least get a trial, and they won't, you know, drag you through the streets and shame you. So you want honor. It can save your neck. But if you don't have honor, if you are the lowest of the low in that world, there's three tiers of honor, basically. If you're the lowest of the low, you're a slave. And slaves were the people who got crucified. Seriously, every single person who was crucified, just about, was a slave. I mean, they were almost synonymous. Now, what's interesting is in the first century, the word cross is actually the word crux, and Romans wouldn't even say that word. Like noble elite Romans, that would have been like a profanity to say that word. And you can see why. If the crosses were everywhere, like, you know, where the peasants and the slaves lived, if those kind of shameful tools of propaganda were everywhere, the high society, they don't want to think about that. They don't want to think about the kind of violence and cruelty that the rest of their sophisticated elite culture is built on. And half the Philippians, half of the city of Philippi would have been slaves who were vulnerable to that kind of thing. And then you had all the honorable senators and politicians, and above them all, the most honorable of the honorable is Caesar. Now, Caesar had a certain way of talking about himself. Everybody in Paul's world, when Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, everybody in Paul's world who had money would be walking around with coins that said this. Now, I don't think any of us here can read Latin, but you might be able to make up that word in the top left corner. See what it says? It's divinus. That, the best translation for that is something like equal to God. And now you're ready to read what Paul says to the Philippian church. In Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, here's what Paul says. This is how you have the mind of Christ, church. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Not have everything, not think exactly the same things, But in your relationships, think like this. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider that word on that coin, equality with God, something to be grasped, not something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A lot of people think that this is one of the first Christian hymns that he's actually quoting here. And Paul is quoting this song to a group of Christians in the middle of a church fight. And he's saying, you don't get it. You are dragging what the way the world around you thinks into church. You're called to be a countercultural movement. And you, if you are fighting for status, if you're treating this church thing like one big election, you've lost the plot. Because, here's the thing, God didn't just come to earth as a human. When God came to earth, he came as a baby. He didn't just come as a baby. He came to a peasant family. He was born into poverty. And he came as a servant, or the same translation here would be slave. And he came to die. Paul says he was obedient to death. What a huge sentence. The reason it's such a huge sentence is because Jesus is the only person who's ever lived who was obedient to death. Everybody in this room is going to die, but you don't have a choice of whether to obey or not obey it. Jesus has that choice. Jesus is the only one of us who could be obedient to death. Nobody took Jesus' life. He laid it down. But not just that. He died a slave's death on a cross. And Paul, he presents Jesus' humiliation in three stages, corresponding to the three different levels of status the Philippians would have had, right? In a world that was so bent on saving face and gaining status, God entered the world and did the exact opposite. And now, Paul quotes this hymn, this song, to this church that's got two women and probably other groups of people who are joining sides. He quotes it. He sees past all the religious smokescreen language that they're using to justify each side of the argument, and he doesn't even mention what they're fighting about. Instead, he redirects them and us to remember who we're following, and just as importantly, who we're not. Because they lived in a world where Rome said, Caesar is equal to God. But come on. Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, they're just the latest examples of what every single one of us try to do. Since Adam and Eve. They're just the latest examples of people who are trying to be like God. At the center of Rome was Caesar, and Caesar was telling everybody he was God. And the way he backed that up was by having the biggest army. And if you question that he was equal to God, if you question that, he would crucify you. The word grasping, or trying to grasp for equality with God, is the Greek word harpagmos. It means to grasp or seize violently. And Caesar was good at grasping. He had brought the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome, and he was saying he was God. And right in the middle of this letter, Paul is quoting this little poem slash song saying, these are the two different ideas of God. What you think about when you think about who God is going to change how you treat one another, how you act. One is using, violence and murder and shame. That's one that's saying that he's God. And the other is taking all the violence and shame on himself. That's who the true God is. And Paul's saying, pick a side. Don't say you worship Jesus and act like Caesar. Because the only thing Julius Caesar, or the only thing Caesar and Jesus have in common, is they both think bloodshed can fix everything. Paul is writing this group of saints in Philippi, and they're concerned about status the way some of us are concerned about status and the entitlement to their rights. And he's saying, do you remember the story you believe? Do you remember the story we believe? We say we worship a God who laid down his status. Sometimes we come to church looking for status. The word Paul uses for Jesus is that he became a slave. Do you know how Paul began his letter in Philippians 1:1? If you could put that up. Philippians 1:1. Do we have it? Okay. Here's what he says in Philippians 1:1. I'll just read it. Says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. That's the word doulos. It means servants or slaves. Unlike the Roman culture he's in, he doesn't introduce himself as his highest title, apostle, right? He doesn't even refer to himself as an apostle. This is one of the only letters he doesn't mention that he's an apostle in, because he's trying to do this. And then look at what he says. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. He mentions their highest title. Do you see what he's doing right out of the gate here? He's doing for them what he told them. This is what the mind of Christ is. He's not going to say, I'm an apostle. I'm kind of a big deal. I don't know if you know about this. My office has many books bound of leather and smells of rich mahogany. He doesn't do that. He actually uses like a very low form of referring to himself and then a high form of referring to the people around him. This is the confrontation. This is what Paul's doing. This is the confrontation of the love of power with the power of love. In Churches of Christ, let me tell you one of the things we've done a lot. The last 100 years, we have talked a lot about the pattern. We want to go after the pattern of the New Testament church. My question is, which New Testament church? Really? I mean, like Corinth? You want to pattern yourself after Corinth? You want to pattern yourself after Rome? Thessalonica? Of all the churches, I think Philippi would be one of the greatest ones to be. But Paul doesn't hold them up as a pattern. You know what he does instead? He points to Jesus, because the pattern isn't a group of people. The pattern is a person. Jesus is the pattern. He's holding up Jesus and saying, if you want to be like the first Christians, you got to learn how to be like this. You got to remember, Jesus is like this. This isn't just some idea about God that we think in our heads and we sing about. No, no, this is how you treat one another. This is how you treat the people around you. This is how you think about what it means to have status or not have status. Do you know why we fight, why we can't get along? It's because we're trying to be like God. But God isn't like that. We come from a long line of graspers. From Adam and Eve on, we have bought into the lie that we can be like God, but we have forgotten God isn't like that. What if we did this? What if you did this? What if you put at the center of your faith a crucified Messiah? What if whenever you were about to get into a theological debate with somebody, you took a deep breath and asked, am I going to be able to do this with the mind of Christ? Am I going to be able to do this without trying to gain status to win this Facebook argument? To make sure they know, hey, I'm right and they're wrong. Am I making this argument because I want to be seen as superior? Right? Smart? Or am I doing this with the mind of Christ? Can I do this with the Spirit of Jesus? Or what about your life? What about your career? Where you live? How you live? Does Jesus inform how you think about those kind of things? Okay, so I got to be honest. This is a lot easier for me to preach about than it is to live. So I don't know if you know this, but you're looking at the Arkansas State Homeschool Spelling Bee Champion. Yes. I know, it's quite illustrious. Nobody has ever clapped for that before. I didn't just win it, by the way. I mean, it was a long time ago. Sixth grade, it was in Little Rock. I studied for a long time, and the winning word was banana. And I was a hefty, chunky little kid. So when I found out that I could win it based on a food item that could be dipped in chocolate, I was like, it is a lock. I'm going to get this. Anyway, so I won it, got the prize. I noticed for years afterwards, I kept trying to work in the fact that I had won a state spelling bee into conversations. I mean, it's taken me 20 years to figure out how to work it into a sermon. But here's the thing about me. I have this desire, this part of me, and I bet you do too, that since the Tower of Babel, remember they're trying to make a name for themselves? They're trying to be like God? Remember what God does in the Tower of Babel? He has to come down? It's kind of funny. It would have been an ancient world joke. But I have this desire in me to push up, to get like higher status, to make sure you know that I'm just a little bit above you. And I can do that in really good, nuanced ways where you don't really know that's what's happening. Or maybe you suspect it. But I have this bend in me where I want you to know, like, hey, I've got this degree, or I've got this job, or I drive this car, or I know this and you don't know this. I have this bent in me, and I bet you do too. We're all hungry for status. We all want to keep pushing up. So about, I guess it was 14 years ago, I preached one of the most expensive sermons I've ever preached. I was talking about Jesus becoming poor and how when Jesus, gosh, it's really high up here. I am scared of heights, so this is not exactly the best sermon illustration. So I preached a sermon on Jesus becoming poor for our sake and how Jesus was actually richer than all of us in his poverty. And at one point that next week, Leslie, who had a job in IT, she was an IT major, Leslie decided that she was going to quit that job and go to work for a children's home in Fort Worth for something that was going to pay a lot less. And she said, "It's because of your sermon, Jonathan." And I was like, "Babe, no, that was for the church, not for us." And she took like we lost a lot of money that we were making because she wanted to do this. And she had a lot of criticism. And it was all from me. But I noticed there was a richness in Leslie that wasn't there before. She had learned the power of dissent. You know, there's this one time right after Paul plants the church in Philippi where in Acts 17 he goes to Thessalonica. And some people come and they start, they're upset about Paul and Silas. And this is what they actually say in Acts 17. They're complaining about how they're starting riots everywhere they go. And they say, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and they have now come here." Next slide. It says they've turned the world. Another translation says they have turned the world upside down. I like that way of talking about it. Because at least Paul's critics got that right. Paul realized who Jesus was, and it changed the way you approached the ladder. By the way, it was great to be able to see the people in the balcony this time. Yeah, hey y'all, we're on the same level. Here's the thing about trying to impress up. Here's the thing about trying to get that latest promotion, about doing that humble brag. It's trying, all of us are trying to climb this thing. But be careful. You might pass Jesus. He's on his way down. Dr. Cross was a Bible professor at Lipscomb for many years. And at one point, he was teaching a freshman New Testament survey class, and he wanted to make sure they could get the gospel, see it with fresh eyes, these students who had grown up in church. So he told them a parable that was told by Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher who was doing the same thing a few hundred years earlier. He said, "There was once a king." Dr. Cross tells him, "There was once a king who had all the wealth and power in this kingdom. And he was riding out through his kingdom one day and he saw a young peasant woman and his heart was smitten by her. He wanted to be with her. And so he told his servants, I would like to have that woman to be my wife." And his servants pointed out to him, "Sir, if you tell her to be your wife, she has to be. But she will not love you. She will only be following orders." And so he began to think about ways he could capture her heart. And the king ultimately decided that he would lay down his royalty and go live among her village with her so that he could woo her and capture her heart. And ultimately, this king did that. After months after living in her village, her life became under direct threat and the king stepped in and he was killed trying to save her life. And Dr. Cross tells that story. And one freshman raises his hand and says, "Did it work, Dr. Cross? Did the peasant ever fall in love with the king?" And Dr. Cross says, "I can't answer that. But you can. Because see, you are that peasant. And Jesus was that king." Do you notice, we don't ever take communion. Do you know that? We receive communion. Taking communion is what graspers do. It's what people who are trying to be like God do. We receive communion because it is a gift from God, because God is like Jesus and Jesus is like this. Does that make a difference to you? So I'd like to invite our shepherds to take their places in the aisles. If you're here today and you would like the prayers of godly men, they would love to pray for you, whatever's going on in your life. If you would like to put on Jesus in baptism, if you would like to begin this path of descent to be more like God, you can come forward to me while together we stand and worship.